So we're going to be in Joshua, and we'll start out in Joshua chapter 5 as we look at Joshua's battles tonight. And if you took time to read the bulletin description there, I think I communicated what we are going to do tonight. At least that was my attempt. We're going to look at how these battles, as Joshua comes to grips here with the enemies of Canaan, how it represents for us or pictures for us four kinds of foes that we face if we intend to claim what is ours, what is already ours. And I think I said in the bulletin, what is ours in Christ. And it's a neat thing. Now, I want to be careful not to over-spiritualize the text, so I trust that I'll avoid that this evening, but we're going to look at four foes. We're going to look at the major league foes. I figured if I used, you know, sports terms, you know, I might get your attention a little bit. So we're going to look at the major league foes. We're going to look at the minor league foes. And then we're going to look at the fair to Midland foes. I couldn't think of one for sports analogy, but how many of you know fair to Midland? Okay. All right. Fair to Midland. That's maybe slightly better than average. Okay, fair to Midland. And then we're going to look at one other, I think. I had one other. I'm looking back in my notes to see if that's true. Yeah, that's it. Multiplied or multiple foes, okay? And so you probably know where I'm going with this because you're familiar with the story in Joshua. Well, the formidable city of Jericho gives an example of one of Joshua's major league foes. As he faced this city of Jericho, it was one of the great walled cities of the promised land. One of those cities that made the 10 spies go back and say, yeah, it's a really nice place, but there's no way we could take it. All right. I think, that Jericho was part of that thought process that they had. It stood squarely across Joshua's path. And, the fact of the matter is, he really couldn't go any further until he first dealt with this Jericho that was right there. And failure here would mean failure everywhere. And that's something that he understood. And I think that there's a truth here that we can grab a hold of. The fact of the matter is, and this might be a good VBS thought as well, because we're doing knights and castles and kingdoms. Nobody can rule a kingdom he hasn't already subdued. It just never has worked out in history. And nobody can rule a kingdom that he can't continue to subdue. And if he can no longer subdue it, then what happens? He usually loses his head, or at least his throne, but that's kind of how things are. Well, how can we apply this to our Christian life? No sooner does a believer stake his claim in the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than all the resources of grace are made available to him by God. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then Simon Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, Simon Peter, servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life in godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so while Israel had its special promise of the promised land, and that's not our promise, okay, we have precious promises. And I've just reminded us of one that Peter shares with us in 2 Peter chapter 1, 1 through 4. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You'll hear me say often, God has not called us to anything that He hasn't first of all equipped us for. And this is the text that I base that upon. Okay? Being in Christ, we have been given all that we need to be those new creatures that He is making us into. To be all that He has called us to be. And so we have to recognize that the parallels here between Joshua's situation and ours are many, and that's one. At the same time, this new creature in Christ, he discovers in his path some major obstacle to a holy life. Just like Joshua finds this major obstacle of taking the promised land that God has promised, right there sits that thick-walled city of Jericho. And so for the believer, it doesn't take long at all for the believer to discover some obstacle to holy life or holy living. And that obstacle, just like Jericho, has to be dealt with first. It might be an enslaving habit, a set of godless friends, a besetting sin, a temperamental weakness, an unsaved fiance or husband or wife, or a mean boss. Maybe I didn't cover something for you, but you added into that list, okay? It could be a number of things. Whatever the obstacle is, it stands in the way of further spiritual progress. Maybe you didn't understand what I said when I said temperamental weakness. Susan and I were having a conversation in Vacation Bible School meeting, and she said, I hate to call people because I feel like I'm interrupting them. And I'm like, what? That doesn't even cross my mind. If I call someone, of course they want to hear from me. Now see, those are just temperamental differences that Susan and I have. And there could be a really strong weakness with my temperament, all right? And I have to recognize those things. And they can really get in the way. They can be an obstacle. So this major league foe will test whether or not the believer really means to go all the way with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 12 and 13, wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. We know what that means, don't we? Now, and this is Bruce's favorite, or if not his favorite, one of his very favorite verses. He said this several times in our presence. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. But will with that temptation also make a way, what? To escape. That ye may be able to bear it. Note how Joshua had to deal with Jericho. And how he dealt with Jericho. In chapter 5, we'll go back to verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, do you think that got Joshua's attention? Okay. And now, we don't use swords all that much. There is someone in this room that does use swords on a weekly basis. Do you know who that is? Madison, yeah. So be careful. She has a sword in her hand. She knows how to use it. A sword drawn, what does that mean? Somebody's drawing a sword? What does that mean? It's out of its sheath, and that means it's ready to be employed. It's ready to be used. Okay, so this is what he encounters here. And Joshua went unto him. Okay, that makes me wonder about him, you know? But I wonder if Joshua didn't withdraw his sword as he went toward him. I don't know. He was a military guy, so I kind of suspect that was the case. And said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And that's one reason why I think he might have pulled his own sword. Because he didn't know. He was not sure. He sees this man standing there with a sword drawn, and he's asking, are you friend or foe? And he said, this person he's addressing, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoes from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. So we know who this is standing before Joshua, don't we? Is it an angel? No, we covered this in Sunday school class, didn't we? Yeah, well, remember when John worshiped the angel, started to worship the angel, what did the angel say? No. We're fellow laborers. You worship God alone, okay? But we don't get that here. This individual received the worship. So this is a pre-incarnate Christ standing there before Joshua, the captain of the Lord's host. Isn't that incredible? All right, and now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. So you know what that means. They had lookouts, they had spies, and they noticed this rather large group of people on the other side of the river, and they were smart. They got everybody in those thick walls, and they shut it up tight. They were nervous. They were afraid. They were afraid for their lives. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." Now, is that what you think Joshua saw? What did Joshua see? We're told what he saw in verse 1. That's why we're told that. What he saw was a really big, thick-walled, heavy fortified city where all the people that he was supposed to be conquering are safely and securely behind. Nobody's coming and going. It's locked down. And they were smart. They had food and water. They could last for a long time. That's what he saw. But what does the captain of the Lord's host say? "I have given into thine hand Jericho." Now, if Joshua is not going to just reject that offhand, what's he going to have to apply to this situation? Faith. Faith. Right now, really, all physically, all he sees is this heavily walled, fortified city that it seems impossible with his band of merry men to take. Now, I'm sure he had some military strategies. I'm sure he had he was formulating a plan. He probably had folks who were willing to give their opinion on what the plan ought to be. But it certainly wasn't victory yet that he saw. But the Lord of Captain of the Lord's Host was saying, it's as good as God. Now, this applies to our Christian life as well, too, doesn't it? When we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, this morning we said, we are fighting against a defeated foe. The victory has already been won. But isn't it easy to look at our life and the circumstances of our life and not see the victory, the defeated foe, and the victory that's already been won, but rather those strong, fortified walls that seem impossible to come down? Or am I the only one that struggles with that? It's easy to get that way, isn't it? But we have to, like Joshua does here, on faith, take the word of the captain of the Lord's host rather than our observation and understanding of our observations. We need to make sure we are taking God at his word. All right, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go around about the city once. Thou shalt do this 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said unto the people, "Pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord." And so we could read on, but for sake of time tonight, we won't. Basically, Joshua goes and he tells his people to do what the captain of the Lord hosts had commanded him to do. Now, you know, we're not given the details of this, but can you imagine the countenance of Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host was explaining this great military strategy? We're going to take down this heavily fortified, strong, thick-walled city with a marching band. Oh, but there's going to be some shouting too. The vehicle of mass destruction here is a music band and a pep rally. But there's something else. What else is here? It's represented by the ark, the presence of God. And he was giving the victory. And there wasn't going to be a person in Israel with a sound mind and anyone around that heard about it with a sound mind that could come away with any other idea than this. God gave those strange people, the Israelites, victory. Their God did that. There's no other explanation. I mean, all they did was march around, and on the seventh day, seven times, and then they blew horns and shouted, and those walls came tumbling down. Yeah, absolutely. And time and again, we see that illustrated. And that demonstrates a principle. God does not need the mighty and the noble. He chooses the weak things of this world to do what? Confound the wise. So we might not think that we're the strongest or the best to do something, but that's not what God's looking for. Who's he looking for? The weak things of this world to confound. How many of us can volunteer with that criteria? Yeah. Yeah, that really is it. And that's important for us to understand. Because the enemy has been defeated, the victory has been won, but man does play a personal responsibility. He had Israel march around. So first, he acknowledged the lordship of Christ by submitting to the man with the drawn sword, the Lord Jesus Christ. After this decisive experience, he engaged in, and here's the principle I want to build on, he engaged in daily exercise. He practiced obedience. That's what he did. Joshua did not attempt to deal with Jericho himself. That would have been a terrible mistake, which we're going to find out about in just a moment. It was not his resolve, his resistance, his resources that brought victory. It was a case of trust and obey. John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. It's easy to talk about loving God, isn't it? Do you love God? Yeah, I love God. Of course I love God. Are you keeping his commandments? For the most part. So then when I ask you the question, do you love God, how should you have properly answered? For the most part. But it's hard, isn't it, to understand that that's the way that it really is. It doesn't really matter how often we say I love you. If our actions don't demonstrate it with obedience, then our words are false, right? And we need to be aware of this. Day by day, he simply led God's people in a walk around Jericho in obedience. Joshua obeyed because he had a definite expectation. He realized that the battle was the Lord's, and that the Lord had declared victory. And we have that same promise. Not with Jericho, not with the conquering of the promised land, but we have that same promise with our Christian living and our spiritual life. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 says that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Joshua dared to believe that God would sweep away this obstacle as long as he was willing to cooperate with God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. You can say it with me, can't you? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thy own understanding. In all thy ways do what? Acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. And sometimes the paths that he directs don't really make much human sense. He might just direct your path to go in a circle around a thick-walled city. Okay, spiritually speaking. That's what was done here in reality. Well, let's just not leave it out there somewhere. Let's apply this very particularly to some ideas, some examples. How about church family? Are there any obstacles that rear their ugly head or erect their thick walls when it comes to the church family? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21, wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Are you wondering about what the will of God is? Okay, well, here are some very specific things that we know without a shadow of a doubt. We don't have to see it in the clouds. We don't have to have it in a dream. We don't have to have it appear magically on a piece of toast or anything like that. We know without a shadow of a doubt that this is the will of God. Not just for me, not just for Ray, but for each one of us who are His here tonight. We have this in common. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, the context of Ephesians chapter 5 is all about the church here, okay? It's not that I'm supposed to just sing songs to myself, okay? But that's something we should be doing together, encouraging one another. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did he put that in there? Because sometimes it is not very easy for you to give thanks for me. Right? I don't need to hear an amen, but I mean, I know what I am to some degree. And, you know, the rest of it I can ask my wife about. And what she misses, my kids can let let me in on. But that same thing could be said for most everyone in the room, probably everyone in the room, okay? And so we need to be encouraged and reminded to give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says things, not people. Well, but look at what he's saying immediately after. Submitting yourselves, what? One to another in the fear of God. That almost seems like an insurmountable obstacle, doesn't it, in this thing of holy living, of living our lives for the Lord. If I submit myself to Ray, he might abuse that submission. That's kind of scary. So to avoid that problem, what might I just decide to do? Not participate as God would have, what the will of God is. Okay. This verse is talking about the mutual edification that we're supposed to be sharing with one another. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We have the Word of God. We have all that we need for life and godliness, and you have just as much of ability and responsibility as I do to help hold me accountable and me to hold you accountable and everyone else in this room. Not so I can say, look at me and shame on you, although that maybe could honestly be said. Well, not the look at me part, okay? Because if we get it right, did we get it right on our own? No, that was only because of the grace of God, okay? The getting it wrong part, that's ours. We own that. But we have that mutual responsibility. Now, I understand there's a pastoral position, and there's some authority that goes along with that. Not to lord over the people. That just means I'm going to stand more accountable on the day of judgment for that job, okay? But we have this responsibility as God's people. And if we are to love God, what are we supposed to do? Keep His commandments. And we know very specifically that this is the will of God for our life. So that's just a nice way of saying a commandment of God, right? So we don't do anybody a service when we set this aside. And we often set it aside because we don't want to hurt someone's feelings. Now, I listened to a young man. He's a pretty young man. And he says a lot of good things. He uses language he doesn't necessarily need to use. But he says, facts don't care about feelings. Has anybody heard that person say that? And then you'll know who I'm talking about. Facts don't care about feelings. Now, we need to be careful with that, okay? And I think he goes a little overboard sometimes. But that is exactly what the problem with the church in Corinth was. Remember? There were Christian people living in blatant sin. And what was the church? They knew what was going on. I mean, they were doing stuff that wasn't even commonly accepted in the world. And what was their excuse? Well, we're not going to confront them. We're not going to deal with that because we... What? Do you remember? We love them. Now, that was not a biblical definition of love. What a biblical definition of love is that we love God first and foremost. And if we love Him, we're going to keep His commandments. And then the second command is like the first, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And our nearest neighbors are our brothers and sisters in Christ, right here in this fellowship. Okay. Now, we have a much bigger family than this, that's for sure. But our first priority is to this local body that we are physically a part of on a regular basis. And we have that responsibility to love. Real biblical love is to live for the Lord and to encourage, to admonish one another, to provoke one another to love and good works. That's our job. Now, I think Bethel does a great job. I think Bethel does a great job of studying God's Word and trying to live by, according to God's Word. But I think this is an area where we can get better at. I don't think we've got this mastered. And so let's each of us commit and pray, Lord, help me to live. I mean, this is a serious commitment, because if we're going to live this way, I first of all have to live it before I say to Bob, hey, Bob, it gets back to that, you know, before you take that log out of your brother's eye, take that toothpick, or no, wait a minute. No, I got that backwards. Yeah, don't I? Yeah. Before you take that splinter out of your brother's eye, take that beam, that log out of your own eye, okay? And that certainly is, and that's a lot of times why this thing doesn't get done. Because it's easy to talk about living for God, but it's a whole nother ball of wax to actually get it done. How about husbands and wives? Ephesians chapter 5, again, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present into himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man has ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. That's the will of God in regard to husband and wife. And that tells us a whole lot about the church. Paul ends this section by saying, I'm talking about the church here too. I know it's confusing, it's kind of a mystery, but I'm also talking about the church here, okay, as he goes through all of these things. But what is this? I mean, there's a lot of things said here, but for the wives, it says, submit to your husbands. That's scary, isn't it? If I submit to my husband, he might take advantage of that. He might abuse that. Then what's the admonition, what's the will of God for the man, the husband? Love. Love. Okay, now the submit is, you know, not lording over. I mean, I'm going to take all the time to explain all that. You know what that's talking about, what it's not talking about. Okay. And the love. Well, if I love my wife, maybe she won't, you know, if I love my wife like that, then maybe she won't take my authority seriously. Okay. And we erect these obstacles to living the holy life that God has called us to, and they can become major league foes in our spiritual progress. How about the family? Children, Ephesians 6, chapter 1, verse 4. Kids, you knew I wasn't going to leave this one alone, didn't you? Okay, Ethan, I expect an amen here. All right? So you get ready. Get warmed up. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That would be a good place for me to stop right there. Oh, no, verse 2. Yeah. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And verse 3, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live on the earth, along on the earth. Oh, here's where it starts to get a little troubling for me. And ye fathers. Oh, okay. But it's important to include this too. Provoke not your children to wrath, but do what? Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Boy, sometimes that seems like an impossible task. My parents don't deserve obedience. I mean, they're hypocrites. How many of you grew up with parents that were hypocrites? No, don't raise your We could all say, to some degree, our parents played the part of a hypocrite. At least one day, you know, of their life as your parents. And it's easy for the kids to focus in on that. But that's not, this is not, the obedience and honor is not, the prerequisite to your obedience and honor, kids, is not that your parents are perfect angels. It's not there. Now, the instruction is that a father is not to provoke his children to wrath. How does he do that? Holding his kids to a standard that he refuses to live to. That's the biggest one. But why has God given that dad a parental authority along with mom? There's only one purpose that he was given that authority. It's to raise the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And sometimes That looks like a thick-walled city that is impossible to overcome. But are we going to just look at those circumstances and come to our conclusions, own conclusions, or are we going to say, no, 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 I am going to take the word of the captain of the Lord host, and he has said this victory has already been won. And I'm just going to do what Joshua did. I'm just going to trust and obey. And when I mess up, I'm going to say, God, please forgive me for that messing up. And children, please forgive me. Or wife, please forgive me. Or Ray, please forgive me. All right. How about as an employer? Ephesians chapter 6, 5 through 8. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service. Ooh, that is like crazy. That's like completely opposite of our culture. Everything in our culture screams for that. But we're instructed as God's people. No, no, no. It's to be radically different. Not as men pleasers. But that one again is just totally, counterculture. Thank you. That's what I want, Susan. Counterculture. But as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. This is in the context of a job. Okay? With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. That's incredible. But man, think about the obstacles that are erected here. And boy, to live this way, it just seems like you really open yourself up to just get squashed. And from a human's point of view, human reasoning, I could see how that you could draw that conclusion. We live in a job climate that's a dog-eat-dog world. And there's a lot of problems because of that. Because employees are not treating their bosses right. And then there's a word to the employer. Any masters, verse 9, do the same thing unto them. Forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Isn't that incredible? And that's the other side of the coin. That's why this is just for free tonight. This isn't the main point. But this is just for free. That's why capitalism hasn't done so well. Capitalism in and of itself is a wonderful thing. But it only works well for moral people, where employees are doing their best. Ultimately, I mean, the best thing would be that they're doing their best, not as men's pleasers, but as unto the Lord. Okay? And employers are taking care of their employees, not for their employees' sakes, but or their attention or approval, but for God's. And then when that's happening, capitalism is a wonderful thing. Okay, now I may have just offended the socialist here. You can talk with me afterward. But it's very important for those things to happen. People want to wail and moan against capitalism. That's not the problem. What the problem is sin. But nobody wants to talk about sin. That sin exists and it needs to be dealt with. Okay. All right, how about witnessing? Ooh, that's a scare. How many of you sense a thick wall when it comes to living your, claiming all that you have in Christ with the thick walls of when it comes to witnessing? Anybody get nervous when you witness to someone? Anybody forget what you were going to say? Or maybe you psych yourself out so much before you even say anything, you didn't have a chance to forget it because you didn't bring yourself to say anything. You didn't even get out. How many of you have taken opportunity to go with Al to hand out gospel tracts? Anyone in here? Okay, you should do that. You should do that. I wouldn't recommend you do it all at once. I mean, the Smiths might have a problem with that. But I would recommend that you do that. It's fun. It's just neat to watch Al go to work. He is wired for it. I am too. So it's not a scary thing to me. So it's very easy for me to say, you should do that. Okay. I understand. But we all need to be stretched. That's not a particular area that I have to necessarily be stretched. I got other areas. Okay. Sometimes when it comes to this thing of witnessing, we just see those thick walls and we say, psh, it's not possible. But are we going to take the captain of the Lord's host's word or our own understanding of the circumstances? He's called us very specifically to this work. Now, you know the verses that deal with the Great Commission. Okay, we're not going to use those tonight. You know those. But what I do want to use is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. We've already talked about that, right? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Okay, so remember, you've been made a new thing, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, what's he talking about here? I mean, what's another word we could use for what he's just talked about? The gospel, right? You have heard the gospel, you've believed the gospel, and you've been reconciled unto God through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And not only has that happened to you, but now you have been given the ministry of that gospel work. Reconciliation. Who? Just Paul? Just the apostles? No. Just those that are wired with the temperament to go out there and talk to a perfect stranger? No. This is all of those. What is the requirement? Those who have been reconciled to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's another way we can say that? This is a job for every child of God. This is a job for every Christian. It's easier for some Christians to do. It's harder, near impossible, for other Christians to do. But it's our job, everyone. Okay? To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. And that, so we're told what our job is, and we're told how to do our job. Say that. Tell them that right there. That's the gospel in a nutshell, right there. All right. Now, it's 7 o'clock, and we only got through the major foes. So we'll, next time we get together on this, we'll look at the minor league foes, the fair to middling foes, and those multiple foes, okay? As we go. Do you know can you guess who we're gonna deal with when we deal with the minor league foes? What battle? You think about that and see if you can guess it by next time we meet together on this subject. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that we have before us in Scripture with Joshua and the Israelites. And these things that have been recorded for our admonition. And I pray that you would help us to learn that. And to, like Joshua, be people of faith and just simply trust and obey. And just do your will that you've called us and enabled us for. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.